2 Corinthians, and we're going to be in 2 Corinthians, and we will be in chapter 3. One other thing, I don't know if he mentioned this or not, but we're looking for a couple other things. We're looking for help in the sound booth. If you have experience in audio or any of that, and you'd like to get involved in helping in the sound booth, can you need some help there? And also, if you would be interested in getting involved in the prayer room after the service, there are people that are normally there to pray. We don't have that many. We need some more folks that would be willing to sign up to pray with people that need prayer after the service. And so if you're one of those people that like to listen to people and to pray for people, that would be a great ministry for you to get involved in. So just let us know and we can get you signed up for that. All right, so open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians once more. Chapter 3 is where we're going to be. Hold your finger there and then we'll get into the text in a little bit. Some 1,500 years before this letter was written, the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But some 430 years before that, God established the nation of Israel by calling to himself and setting apart to himself Abraham. And through Abraham, he was going to set apart a unique people for himself. And they were to be people that would know God. They were to be people that would live for God, obey God, and glorify God. And thus God gave to the children of Israel his law and his word. Now, not only did they have a very unique religion and system, and they had a unique calling as God's chosen people, but in addition to that, they developed a lot of man-made additions or man-made traditions. And those had become ingrained in their thinking and in their psyche and their religious system. One thing that's always dangerous is when any group exalts man's additions or man's traditions to a place that is equal to God's holy and inspired word. That's always a danger. Remember that old show, Danger, Will Robinson? How many of you guys remember that? Anybody? Only the old people remember. Okay, so anyway, so that's always a danger. Now, Jesus, when he comes on the scene, and Paul comes on the scene, they were having to deal with a lot of men's traditions that had been piled upon the nation of Israel. Now, as we come to this section of Scripture, it's been 1,500 years since God gave Moses the law. And when Jesus shows up as the Messiah, and he's gonna reveal himself to the nation of Israel in some really radical ways. And some of the things that Jesus said are just mind-blowing, especially to the Jewish ear. Stuff like Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am," he said. Or, "If you believe in Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Or, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world." And then Jesus said, "I am the bread." Very radical things that Jesus said. And he goes on in so many different places and he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Or, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So when Jesus is saying that, he's saying, "I am the fulfillment of all of that. I fulfill them perfectly." So all of that was radical. All of that was new. And obviously, as Jesus was speaking these things, it caused a tremendous stir and a rift among the Jewish people and also especially the leaders, the religious elite of Jesus' day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. Because not only did they have their religious belief system that was given by God to Moses, but they had 1,500 years of a bunch of extra man-made traditions. And they had long lists of rules and regulations and of do's and don'ts that they had added to the law of Moses. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he's looked at as a rebel. He's looked at as a nonconformist, a radical, or even worse, a tradition breaker. Now listen to this incident that was recorded in the Gospel of Mark between Jesus and the religious leaders. If you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 is where we're going to be at. So if you have a Bible, turn there. And notice this conversation that takes place and how it develops. It says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And Jesus answered, and he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For the laying aside of the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.' And he said to them, 'All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition.'" So this is what Jesus was dealing with. This is what the apostles were dealing with. And so, at the Last Supper, for example, Jesus did something that was completely different and radical at the Last Supper, or the Passover meal of the Jews. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And so he gives the Passover, which had been all the way since in the book of Exodus, a brand new meaning. So he was doing things and saying things that were just radical to the ears of the Jews. Now, I say all this as an introduction to the study here in 2 Corinthians because Paul is about to address this same kind of stuff. A very sticky, touchy subject. The law versus grace. The old covenant in contrast to the new covenant that we're under now. And he has to deal with 1,500 years of thinking, and 1,500 years of thinking dies hard. Now remember, the reason that Paul is addressing this issue is because of the Judaizers. The Judaizers had come in, they had infiltrated the churches, they had begun to bring in a false gospel and say that in order for people to be right with God, that it was necessary that they not only believe in Jesus by faith, they weren't necessarily denying Jesus, but what they were doing is they were saying, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to keep the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to keep the traditions of men. And so Paul begins now to explain the difference in this chapter here, the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant, between the letter, which he says in verse 6 kills, versus the spirit, which he says gives life. We talked about that last week a little bit. And we began to just touch on the subject last Sunday, and this morning we're really going to dive into it all the way. And so let's begin to look at our text this morning, and we're going to start in verse 7. "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." We'll stop there just for a little bit. Now, obviously, because of the 1,500 years or so establishment and the tradition, this was a very hot topic in the New Testament. A few years back, when if you were with us when we went through the book of Romans, for example, the book of Romans addressed in great detail the difference between the law versus the new covenant. The same thing with the book of Galatians. If you were with us when we went through the book of Galatians, we went through that book, and it was such a major theme in that book. When we studied through the book of Hebrews, all the way through that book, we saw the old versus the new. And now Paul deals with it here, and because of this Gentile church being faced with or infiltrated by the Judaizers, who were trying to say that faith in Jesus was not sufficient, and they were trying to bring them under the law, it needed to be addressed by Paul. Like I said, some things do die hard, and one of those is religious traditions. If you've been brought up in religious traditions like I was, some of those things are really, really hard to let go of. They're man-made, and they're hard to let go of. So this was really, in many ways, an uphill battle. And that's why it's addressed so often in the New Testament epistles. Now look again at verse 6. Look what we read last time. In verse 6 he says, "Who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So Paul gets down here to the nitty-gritty, and he makes a very clear contrast between the letter or the law, the old covenant, versus the new, and he shows us that one is superior, that one is better than the other. So you have two choices. You have life or you have death. What would you choose? The Spirit gives life, the letter kills. Look at verse 7 and verse 8 again. Let's kind of get into this. He says, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" Now, I don't want to go overboard and be so zealous for to get us to think, well, the law was bad. The Old Testament's bad. Not at all. It was good. In fact, it was perfect. It showed the gloriousness, the righteousness, the standard of God's holiness is what it did. And it shows us the standard by which we must live in order to make it to heaven. If we were under that covenant, we would have to keep it perfectly in order to make it to heaven. But the problem with the law is not the law itself. The problem is human beings. And it shows us, what it basically does is it shows us our insufficiency, our failure, our weakness. You see, when you look at the law and you really look at it carefully, it shows us the truth about ourselves. And that truth is not pretty. The law is sort of like a mirror. The law is like a mirror. It's like it reveals truth. You see, when you look into it, you see things. Some of you like looking in the mirror. You like looking at yourselves. I won't ask who it is, but some of you do. And some of you don't like looking at yourselves in the mirror. And some of us don't like to look at ourselves in the mirror, maybe because, you know, we have flaws. When we look in the mirror, we see flaws. We see blotches. We see bruises. We see stuff that we didn't see before. Look at all those lines. Why is there hair growing out of my ear? You know, stuff like that, weird stuff, right? Blemishes, moles, pimples, warts, wrinkles, all of that, imperfections. And the mirror, what it does is it shows us our faults, our flaws. But the thing about a mirror, though, is a mirror can't fix it. It just reveals it. That's how the law is. The law is like looking in a mirror, and it reveals our sin. And the Bible tells us what about sin? The wages of sin is what? Death, right? So if you ever saw yourself in the mirror, you don't look in the mirror and you go, "Oh, wow, look at that. I got dirt on my face." You don't try rubbing your face on the mirror to get the dirt off. It won't work. See, after the mirror reveals the dirt or the flaw or the problem, what do? You're gonna turn to a solution. The solution is water and soap, and you wash yourself. You try to get the dirt or the stain off. See, the mirror can't do any of that. That's sort of how the law was. The law can't fix anything. But there is a fix for the problem, and we'll talk about that. The book of Galatians clearly points out that the reason that the law was put into place was to lead us to Christ. Jesus is the answer to our sin problem, our flaws. And so when we look at the book of Galatians, it very clearly tells us what the solution is. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says this: "We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." The word justified means to be declared innocent. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by faith in Jesus and not by observing the law. And listen to this: because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So there are people today that are even saying, we got to keep the law, we got to keep all the ceremonies and all this stuff. And it's like, look, no one is going to be justified by keeping the law. Then in chapter 3, he asks this question. And the reason he asks this question to the Galatians is because they had been infiltrated by the Judaizers, and some of them were going along with what the Judaizers were teaching, that they had to keep certain parts of the law or the whole law, be circumcised and all of that. And so Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified." He said, "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be made perfect in the flesh or by human effort?" And that's what the law is all about. It's about human effort. Then in verse 10 of chapter 3, in that same book, he says, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." In other words, the only way you could be justified in the eyes of God is by doing everything that is written in the book of the law. And if you didn't do everything written in the book of the law, then you were under a curse. You were under the judgment of the law, the curse of the law. Then in that same chapter later on, he says, "For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly come by the law. But the law doesn't impart life. It doesn't give us life." So he said, if it could have, then righteousness would have come by the law. But he said, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Therefore, or before faith in Jesus came, we were held prisoners by the law. Locked up, he says, until faith should be revealed. So what do you and I do? What do we learn? Looking at the law. When you look at the Ten Commandments, and you go down the Ten Commandments one by one, and if you're honest with yourself, and you start to look at those commandments, you'll go, uh-oh. I haven't always put God first in my life. I've had idols. I've had other gods. I haven't always honored my father and my mother. And I was talking to a guy this last week, and he was saying, well, I haven't killed anybody. I said, yeah, but the Bible says if you have hatred in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Well, I haven't committed adultery. If you look lustfully at a woman with your eyes, you're already guilty of adultery. So there's none of us that can stand before a holy God and look at his holy law and say, I have done it, because we haven't. So the law reveals to us that we are in trouble. When I look at the law, you know what I say? Uh-oh. That's what I say. Uh-oh, Joseph. You know why? Because I'm guilty. I'm a lawbreaker. I haven't kept the commandments of God. I mean, that's just 10 of them. There are 613 in the Old Testament. So I realize I'm a sinner. I'm a transgressor of God's law, which means that I'm guilty of sins. I'm guilty of crimes against heaven, against God himself. And so now I'm convicted under the law as guilty and as a lawbreaker. And so I am held prisoner by the law, and I'm under the sentence of death, which is the wages of sin, which is death. And so I'm in a big mess. I'm in a world of hurt. I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, and I'm keyless. I can't get out of that prison cell. But here's where the good news of the gospel comes in. And here's why it's so important to hear the message of the gospel, and we need it in our lives. Paul continues and he explains in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, why the law was even given in the first place. He said the law was put in charge in order to lead us to Christ. The King James says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. You hear that? Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the law, which is a schoolmaster. Now the word schoolmaster is pedagogos. And back then, if you were wealthy, and a lot of people were wealthy, they had slaves. But they had slaves for different reasons. Some of them, if they're real wealthy, they had a slave that was a doctor. Their doctor was their slave. And their doctor took care of all the family issues, all the problems. But some of them had teachers. And those pedagogos, those school teachers or schoolmasters, they would take the child and they would teach the child everything. They were sort of like a nanny. And they were in charge of teaching the child, instructing them, teaching them how to read and write and everything. That's what they did. So he says that's what the law is like for us. It was assigned in order to teach us our need or to lead us to Christ. Now, as we look at the law, I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I am a sinner. I'm guilty before God. I'm helpless. So what should I do? Well, the law has shown me, this law being a schoolmaster, has made clear to me that, Joseph, I need a Savior. I need forgiveness of my sins. And see, God has provided that for us, and that is Jesus. Jesus has come into the world to save us from our sins, to save us from the guilt of sin, the consequences of sin, the punishment that we deserved for breaking the law of God. That's why Jesus came. He came to accomplish that for you guys, for all of us, for me, for whosoever would believe. Forgiveness of sins is made available to us. So that which we could not do under the law showing us our sin, our flaws, showing us that we were guilty, Jesus has done for us what the law could never do for us, or that we could never do for ourselves. We couldn't do anything to fix ourselves. That's why we need Jesus. So the wages of sin today in 2018 is still death, and that's why this gospel is still applicable in our lives today. So Jesus literally came and died to pay in full the debt of our sin, that debt being that we have broken the law of God, and now there is a price to pay, and that price is punishment or judgment. Jesus came and was judged. He was paid in full the debt of our sins as he bore our sins and was punished. And so now we are set free from the prison cell or the condemnation that we were under. We now, as Christians, are liberated or freed or no longer locked up. And now we can live a brand new life for God by the glory of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what Paul means in verse 6 when he says, "The Spirit gives life, the letter kills." And so the new covenant versus the old covenant is revealed to us here. And so we are now under the new covenant. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." I wrote this poem down, I put it in your bulletin. And it's one of my favorite poems. It's a little short one, so I can usually remember it. But it says, "Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But a better message the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." So the gospel is good news in that way. Look at verse 7 and verse 8 again. "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory has passed away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" See, Moses came down, when Moses came down off Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, he was up there for quite a while, meeting with God, and he comes down with the law, the tablets, written in stone. As he came down from the very presence of God, and it tells us that he met with God and talked with God face to face as one talks with his friend. But when he came down, he had the presence, he was being in the presence of God, there was a glory, and it affected Moses' physical look. So when he came down, his face was glowing, having been in the presence of the Lord. There was this afterglow. So that the children of Israel could not even look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. So what he did is he put a veil over his face. But Paul points out that it was a fading glory. It was a passing glory. And it was, the law was never meant to be permanent, but it was meant to be passing. It was meant to be temporary. It was glorious yet, but it was engraved in stones. It was the letter, but something more glorious would follow, and it wasn't going to fade away. It wasn't a fading glory. It was a glory which is not passing away. Not on stone, he says, but by the Spirit. So that's why he asked the question in verse 8. Look at what the question he says. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And then he gives us the answer in verse 9 through 11. He says, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what is made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Let me try to use a simple illustration to bring home what he's saying here. In the summertime, we have all kinds of thunderstorms. As you can see, it's beautiful now, right? It's been green. We've had these awesome rain showers and thunderstorms. Well, the other day, we were here having a meeting, and the lightning hit the pole out there and knocked out the transformer. So, of course, we call Kenny, because Kenny used to work for the power company. What do we do? You know. And so if that happens at home, though, and you're at home and it's nighttime and the lights get knocked out, the power goes out, what do? You light a candle, right? So we go light candles. But when you have your candles lit, when the light comes back on and your 100-watt bulbs start to work again and they begin to illuminate and shine, the candle's light is no longer noticeable or really even distinguishable. Why is that? Because it's been encompassed or swallowed by our greater, more glorious light. That's the idea of the Old Testament versus the New Testament. The Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. The Law versus the Spirit. Most of you guys know that I like to hunt. And I'm sort of in mourning and in sadness this year because I didn't get drawn for anything. So now I just either don't hunt at all or I have to go with other people and watch them hunt. Right, and just hang out with them, which I might do. But the reason I like to hunt is because I like meat a lot. Now, of course, as you know, I've been having to eat more vegetables, which I hate. But I eat them because I know I'm supposed to. I remember years ago, one of my favorite t-shirts, it said, and I don't want to offend anybody, but it said this. It said, vegetarian, an old Indian word for bad hunter. That's what it. So, I love that T-shirt. Now, last year, though, I did get drawn last year, and I was walking on this trail, and it was about an hour before it got light, and I had bought this really awesome flashlight over at Wally World at Walmart, and it was super powerful, and it really illuminated, and it was glorious and illuminating. And I walked along, and I was like, "Oh, I can see so great with this light." But as I walked and I walked and I walked, the sun began to rise slowly. And my awesome little flashlight, which seemed so bright in the dark, began to fade the more the sun, the more glorious light rose. And it finally got to a point when I couldn't even see my light anymore because it was swallowed up and encompassed by the greater glory of God's awesome light in the sky, the sun. And so I no longer needed the light, the flashlight. This is what Paul is saying here. He's saying that in comparison, the old ministry of condemnation, which had some glory, but it's not glorious anymore compared to the Spirit and the righteousness, which excels more in glory and is a surpassing glory. So see what he says in verse 10? For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. The NIV says, what was glorious had no glory now in comparison to the surpassing glory. Look at verse 11. And so he says, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Once more, the NIV says it like this. And what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? The King James says it like this, that which is done away. Speaking of the old glory, it's done away with now. So Paul brings this beautiful, awesome truth to light here. He said, and this is why he says in verse 6, back at verse 6, he says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the what? The new covenant. He says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, the new covenant gives life. The Spirit gives us life. Under the old covenant, there were certain people, spotty people, back in the Old Testament, that were filled with the Spirit. But everybody else just had to struggle in the flesh. But now we as Christians, every one of us who are born again, are born of the Holy Spirit. He seals us. He lives inside of us. And now he empowers us to live a holy life, a godly life. And what is the gospel? Look at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. It's so neat when you think about the gospel. The gospel gives us hope. We have hope now. And that's what makes the gospel so glorious, so exceedingly glorious, so surpassing in glory compared to the old covenant. Because of this hope, see, Paul says, we have boldness of speech. The old killed, it condemned. The new gives hope, it gives life. And so we have something to share with this world that's so valuable and so important. It's something that every human being needs, and that is we all need hope. Look at the world and the condition that it's in. It's so messed up. It's so hopeless without Jesus. So the gospel brings hope. We have something to offer that everybody needs. One thing about our culture today, we're all exposed to this on a constant basis, aren't we? Advertisements. An advertiser, these guys go to college, they study human nature, they study how to get into our heads that we need something that they're offering to us. And they have all these little jingles and all kinds of stuff, right? And they'll introduce all these different ideas, and some of them are quite interesting. Do you guys remember, some of you remember this, years and years and years ago, when they introduced clap on, clap off, remember that irritating little thing? But it was a thing so you didn't have to get up and turn your light switch on or anything. You could just clap and your light would turn off and on by itself. You set it up that way. And you're like, that sounds a good idea for lazy people. That's nice, you know. I don't want to get up. I'm just going to clap on, clap off. And then they had another one called head on. And I don't think that one lasted too long. But if you had a headache, you rub this stuff on your head. And they had a little jingle for that one. But my new favorite one, and I want to show it to you today. This is my new favorite one. This is called the bug assault, okay? So here's what this is. This is one of the greatest inventions in the world, in the history of mankind. And what it is you pour salt in here. This is like a shotgun. You cock it, and you can shoot and kill flies and bugs and spiders and ants. I sometimes just go sit in my porch outside for hours on end. I don't even watch TV or anything anymore, hardly. I just go sit outside and shoot bugs. This is so fun. See, and see, I didn't get drawn for hunting, but I can hunt flies, and I can hunt spiders, and I can hunt ants, right? And so I love this thing, and I'm like, this is amazing, right? But it's nothing compared to the gospel. The gospel is a surpassing glory, right? So it's so funny because I know so many people that are getting these, and now I know some of you are going to go buy them right after I gave that into. I should be one of the salesmen for this thing, right? But I know a bunch of pastors that have these. One of my pastor friends, I told him, have you heard of the bugs? Oh, yeah, I have one of those, man. He said, a whole bunch of us took them to our men's retreat. I go, really? He goes, yeah, but we were shooting each other. It hurts. You know how guys are dumb, you know? And in fact, I know it hurts because my knucklehead son-in-law shot me with it one day. And so, anyway. So back to the surpassing glory of the gospel. We have something to give to people that imparts life, right? Look at verse 13 down to verse 16. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on the heart. Nevertheless, When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So Paul's point here to the Christians and to the Judaizers, he says, why go back to something that is fading? Why go back to something that is temporary? When God is giving something new and surpassing, so much more glorious, he says. Even Moses had to veil his face to hide that which was fading, that which was ending, that which was passing away. So Paul saw the veil still on those who hadn't trusted Christ, the veil of unbelief, and they were blinded. And only by faith in Jesus, he says, is the veil that blinds removed. Now don't forget who's saying this. This is Paul, who was formerly Saul, who was a zealous for the law, Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jewish rabbi. And he realized that the law could not save him. He realized that the effort, all the efforts you put into keeping the law, that no one could really keep it and no one could ever be justified by it. So he wrote about this several different times. Listen to his own testimony. Turn with me over to the book of Philippians. Turn right towards the book of Revelation. But in the book of Philippians, listen to what he says. Philippians is right after Ephesians. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. He says, though I myself have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This is his testimony B.C., when he was a religious, zealot, right? Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, or some versions say as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And listen to what he says here. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What an amazing confession and testimony from Paul. He says, look, I'm totally trusting in Jesus. I used to be a Pharisee. I used to try to keep the law. He goes, but I know all of that's just garbage now. It's refuse. It's dung. I'm not trusting in that anymore. I'm trusting in what God has imparted to me by faith in Jesus. Look at verse 15 and verse 16 back in our text. Notice what he says next. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on the heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Notice the veil lies where? On the hearts. But it can be taken away. J. Vernon McGee said it like this. Man's trouble is heart trouble. He is blinded because of sin in his life. When he is willing to turn from his sin and receive the Lord Jesus as his Savior, the veil shall be taken away. Remember the song? We've sung it tons of times. We sang about it this morning, the song Amazing Grace. And in that song, the writer says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. See, unbelievers, BC, we, or unbelievers today, are under spiritual blindness. They're in that state or that condition of being spiritually dead and spiritually blind. Now, I'm not saying that as an insult. It's just a biblical fact. So before we opened our lives to Christ, we were spiritually blind. And the day that we receive the Lord and we accept Christ and we give our lives to him, something amazing happens. I know for me, I had an epiphany and I understood finally the essential meaning of the cross. The Holy Spirit was convicting me for a long time and bringing me to a place where I realized I needed a Savior. And so when I finally had my eyes open and I understood, that veil was removed. I remember reading the Bible for a long time and I could not understand it. I was reading it and I was like, I don't get it. When I got saved and gave my life to Christ, all of a sudden, like the veil was removed and I began to understand the scripture. Because the Holy Spirit, who is the author of this book, was living in me now and he began to teach me. So that's what we all need. Now look at verse 16. He says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So if you want the veil taken away from your life, what do you have to do? Turn to the Lord. You need to turn to the Lord. And so let's go ahead and finish off this chapter. Look at verse 17 and verse 18. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is so amazing. What happens in our lives when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and abide in us? What takes place? A radical change. We cross over from death to life, from darkness to light, from alienation and separation to fellowship and reconciliation with God. So he says, now the Lord is Spirit. And we could spend a whole lot of time talking about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, and all of that. We won't do that now. But Paul points back to and points us to the fact that we need the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is what gives us liberty, freedom. We are set free. We're no longer looking back, held prisoner by the law. Now we are set free from sin. We are now called into a new life as believers. We're now to live by the Spirit. We're now to walk in the Spirit. We're now to be led by the Holy Spirit. We're to be filled daily afresh with the Holy Spirit. We're to keep in step with the Spirit. This is now a new set of commands, that we bear much fruit, Jesus said. That we bear much fruit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. And so in Romans 13, verse 8 through 10, Paul says that love is a fulfillment of the law. When you love, you're not going to steal. You're not going to rob. You're not going to cheat. You're not going to commit adultery with your neighbor's wife or on your spouse, because your love fulfills the law. So as we walk in the Spirit, we're naturally fulfilling the law, because we're walking and we're motivated by love for God and love for one another. So liberty, when he's talking about liberty here, is so neat. He says that, he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty means license to do as one pleases. But see, true liberty means living as we should, not as we please, to do what is pleasing to God. One of my friends wrote, his name's Dallas. I actually have a friend named Dallas. Can you believe that? Anyway, he's a nice guy. And his parents blew it, but he, you know, naming him Dallas. But anyway, no, he's a really neat guy. He's a pastor, a friend of mine. Neat guy. But he says this: God doesn't give us freedom to do what we want. He gives us freedom to do what we should. I love that. He gives us freedom to do what we should. So as a Christian, I have liberty now. Now I can tell you right now, if I want to, I can do whatever I want as a Christian. If I want to, I can go booze it up and get drunk if I want to. If I want to, I could go get high. I'd have to find some, but I could go get high, right? I could get involved in sexual sin if I wanted to. I can, because I'm free, but here's the thing. I don't want to. Because that is not, to me, liberty is in the real freedom is being free not to sin. That was the old me that was a slave under sin. Now I'm free not to sin. So we're liberated, we're set free from the slavery and the bondage of sin. We're liberated from death, we're liberated from judgment, from Satan's rule and his power over our lives, and Jesus Christ has come to liberate us. That's why Jesus said, Jesus in the scripture says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's what we need, freedom. And how awesome when we look at verse 18, because that's God's Spirit is what does that. The Spirit of the Lord has sealed us. The Spirit of the Lord lives in us. And we now, with unveiled faces, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We become more and more, as time goes, hopefully more and more like Jesus. How has that happened? It's by the Spirit of the Lord indwelling us It's not us. It's Him in us, making the transformation happen. He makes the changes in us to become more like Jesus. Remember the flawed, dirty face in the mirror illustration? Well, now, when we look in the mirror, what do we behold? As believers, what do we behold? The glory of the Lord. Not the letter of the law. What do we see? We see Jesus in us. The glory of the Lord in us, transforming us from glory to glory with ever-increasing glory. Here's what I expect, that as a Christian, a year from now, I'm going to be more like Jesus. If I'm walking with Jesus, I'm staying close to Jesus, He's going to be changing me, changing you guys. So as we abide in Him, as we walk in Him, we will be changed from glory to glory. And sometime in the future, that whole process is going to be completed with the redemption of our bodies. When these bodies are going to be resurrected like His glorious body. When we actually have a completed work, will be when our bodies are completely redeemed and resurrected and transformed in a flash and a twinkling of an eye. See, God's not done with us yet. He's still working in us. Boy, I find at times when the Holy Spirit's dealing with me, saying, Joseph, you know what? This needs to change in you. And that's what He's doing. He works in changing us from glory to glory. But there's going to come a day when it's completed and we will be in the presence of the Lord. So we have hope. We live every single day with hope. We can live with joy, knowing that we belong to Him now. That we're no longer under the law. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. And now we're walking in the Spirit. That's the new life that the Christian life is supposed to be like. And it should be for every one of us. And if it's not, perhaps you haven't entered in to that relationship yet. When people say, I tried reading the Bible. I tried being a Christian. Look, you don't try it. I mean, you're transformed by the power of God. If you're sincere and you surrender, He will change your life. It doesn't mean that you're going to be instantly perfect, but you will begin a new process of sanctification where you are changed from glory to glory. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And hopefully that's where we're at. We're progressing, right? I hope so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time in Your Word. It's such a blessing to experience Your work in our lives, what You began and what You're going to carry on to completion. We thank You, Lord, that we can now be under a brand new covenant and led by the Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who becomes our teacher, our comforter, who empowers us and enables us to love and to obey God and to love one another. So I pray, Father, that You would just fill us afresh to overflowing and that we would experience Your presence in a powerful way this coming week. Use us, Lord, for Your glory and that we might glorify You in all that we say and do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.